Well, there are many ways to express to someone that you love them. Most of you know this. Many of you remember or have heard of Gary Chapman's book, I think nearly 30 years old now, that's very popular, called The Five Love Languages. Gary Chapman is a Christian psychologist, and he details that people give love and receive love in mainly five different ways: words of affirmation, service, touch, quality time, and gifts. So love expresses itself in many different ways. And you know this. One of the ways that it expresses itself is through gifts, where many of us are buying gifts this time of year to communicate or express not only joy in the Lord, but also our love for another, an individual. And what I want to remind us of this morning in our third week of Advent, which is focused on love, is that God has given us a gift. God is a good gift giver. In fact, He's the very best gift giver. And He's given us the greatest gift in the whole world. He's given us a costly gift. He's given us the gift of His Son. And when we receive Christ, when we are united to Jesus by faith, what we learn in the gift of Christ is that He is far better than we at first realize Him to be. The longer you go forward and go on with Christ in relationship, you realize He is many gifts in one gift. He's a gift that loves us by serving us. He is a gift that loves us by spending quality time with us. Jesus is a gift to us that affirms us with words of affection and affirmation and promise. Yes, Jesus is far better than we maybe first realize Him to be. And the Father has given the Son for us. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we're going to begin in, as Luke said, a very familiar verse. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. If there's a verse in the New Testament that summarizes all of the New Testament, if that verse exists, this is probably it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The reason that this is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, the reason John 3:16 is written onto t-shirts and coffee mugs and it's cross-stitched and framed in your grandmother's bathroom, it is because, is that only me? Am I the only one? It was there. The reason it's on, plastered on all these things, is because this is incomparably good news. This is a powerful and meaningful truth. This is a life-changing truth. It's good news because despite our sin, we are loved by God. Despite all your failures, despite all your flaws, you are powerfully and intimately loved by God. We never tire of hearing that we're loved, do we? When couples get married and they're newlyweds and they say to each other, "I love you," that's not the last time that they say it, is it? No, couples say, "I love you," or should say at the very least, "I love you," all the time. Numerous times, hundreds of times, thousands of times, and we never tire of hearing it. We never tire of hearing we're loved. And God loves you deeply. So I beg you, as these few moments that we spend looking at these very familiar verses, don't tune out. Don't let your familiarity with this text blind you to the wonder that's revealed in it. Look with me at the beginning of verse 16 again. "For God so loved." God loves. The author here, John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote some epistles, some letters at the end of the New Testament. And in that, in those letters, the ones, in fact, that Pastor Luke just read from, John also tells us that not only does God love us, but that God is love. That love belongs to God's nature. It's a part of who God is. Love is from God the way heat comes from fire. The way the sun gives forth light. It just does. It just is. The sun is heat. The sun is light. And so God's very nature is love. It's a part of who He is. And God has been this way before He created anything. It's not just that God had to create an object and therefore He became loving. No, before the foundation of the earth, before anything was made, God was love. He was loving. Within the Trinity, there existed perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, and perfect love. John 17, 24, Jesus speaks about this with His disciples, and He says that the Father has loved Him from before the foundation of the world. So God's love exists for Himself. He loves Himself and within Him, within the Trinity, and it also, His love manifests itself or is directed towards us. For God so loved the world. The love of God is limitless. The love of God is for all of His creation. God loves all people. God loves all nations. He embraces and loves all mankind. God's love is not solely directed or given only to one people group or one nation or one ethnicity. No, God's love goes out to all without distinction and without exception. If you're here this morning and you're breathing, God loves you. He has affection for you. He has a powerful love that is moving towards you. And what makes this so remarkable, one of the things that makes it so remarkable, is that this love, God's love for you, as I say, He loves all of you, this love that He gives to you is unmerited. You don't deserve this love. I don't deserve this love. It is remarkable that God loves sinners. God loves people unworthy of His love. He loves rebellious, unworthy people. That's what makes it so astonishing. Makes it so hard to even get our head around. God has loved us first. We did not first love God and then in response, God love us. No, God has first moved towards us, beset His love upon us, chosen to love us. And in response to that love, we love Him. John will say this in his epistle. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. So in and of ourselves, in our natural state, we don't love God. We actually reject God in our folly and in our sin. Yet God loved us. And later John writes, we love because He first loved us. His love is the cause for us responding to Him in love. He's the first and primary actor in this relationship. God's love is a gift. It originates in God and it is undeserved. Now, that should immediately humble all of us. It's a humbling thing to be undeserving, to receive something unmerited, something so lavish, so wonderful. To comprehend, God loves me because He has chosen to love me. And I, for one, will confess that I fail to grasp the gloriousness of this truth and allow my heart to just kind of simmer in this truth. And as a result, I can go through seasons of great joylessness. How we need to allow our hearts to be thankful for God's love. But what do we often do? I don't know if you're like me, but what do we often do? I often am prone to believe that God will love me or that God will love me more if I do something, if I obey, if I'm just better. If I can be a better version of me, then God will love me more. You ever think that way? You ever tempted to think that way? If you believe that God will love you more if you do something, what you're doing is you're meriting God's love. And love doesn't work that way. God's love doesn't work that way. We don't merit or earn God's love. How do you know if you're believing this? How do you know if you're believing this kind of lie? Ask yourself this question. If you want to just do a self-diagnostic, little litmus test, am I believing that I think God will love me more if I just be better, if I just act better, if I just do the right things? Ask yourself this question. Do you believe God could love you more than He does right now? Do you believe that God could love you more than He does right now? If you answer yes to that, that's pride. If you answer yes, that is absolutely pride. That's a distorted gospel. If you believe that you can do something that will make God love you more, or conversely, if you believe that if you don't do something, God will love you less, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've missed it. What you've got there, if you believe that, what you've got there is religion. Religion says, if I obey, I will be accepted by God. The gospel says, I am accepted by God through Christ, therefore I obey. Do you see the difference? Massive, worlds of difference there. If I obey, God will love me and accept me. That's religion. That's false. That is merited works. The good news of the gospel is God has chosen to love me. He has sent forth His Son for me. And therefore, because of the love, I can be unified through Christ to God, and I will obey Him out of love. That's the primary way we express our love for God. It's through obedience to His commands. Not to merit His love, but in gratitude for His love because we love Him. So the gospel is freeing. It is good news because we received the free, total love of God while we were undeserving of it. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, he writes this. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the glory of the gospel. Whatever awareness I have of my sin, it pales in comparison to God's awareness of my sin. My sin and my flaws and my faults far exceed what I think them to be. I'm tempted to continue to minimize them. And furthermore, I have blind spots around my own failures. God sees me perfectly, and I am far more flawed and imperfect than I ever could believe or imagine. And yet, at the very same time, I am more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than I ever dared imagine. Amen. Rejoice in that truth. You are simultaneously sinful and loved. That's remarkable. That's a glorious truth. That's a liberating truth. That's a joy-producing truth that God loves you, period. He loves all without distinction or exception. He could not love you more. How do you know this? How do you know that God loves you? Look back at our verse. For God so loved the world. God so loved. Now, if you've been in church, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard John 3:16 taught a lot. And there's a lot of emphasis on this word so. And the emphasis is on God loved you so much. In other words, the quantity or the amount of God's love is supposedly expounded here by the word so. But so does not refer to the extent or the amount of God's love. I know we read it that way in English often, but it doesn't refer to the amount or the extent. The word so here refers to the manner of God's love. He loves you, so He's going to do something. God loves you, and you get all of His love. He loves you fully. He loves you totally. So it's not about the amount of His love. It's about the manner of His love. In other words, love is going to propel him to action. God loves the world, so He did something. And we're going to talk about that. And John goes on to talk about what He's done. Out of His love, He does something. In the words of the great Toby Mack, love is a verb. And so the word so speaks to the action that is produced by God's love. When we read the love of God, it doesn't matter where you are in the New Testament, when you read about the love of God, it is always connected to God the Father sending the Son. The love of God in the New Testament is specifically and always connected to God sending forth His Son. So For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God's love is motivated by affection for you, not obligation. And his love propels him to act to make a sacrifice. God's love towards you is manifested itself in a gift, and that gift is the gift of his son, his one and only son. God sent his son. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send Moses. He didn't send Abraham. God sent his very best. He sent his son. And there's no greater gift in all the universe, in all the cosmos, than Christ. No, there's no greater gift, because nothing can be greater than Christ, the Son of God. He gave his only son. And so at Christmas, what do? We sing about the Son. We sing about the incarnation. We sing about Emmanuel, God with us. The Son of God made flesh. And it's a remarkable, I was trying to explain this to my son this week at the dinner table, how God can be God and yet take on flesh. And I'm coming at this doctrine of the Trinity every different direction I can think of with my son without being heretical, and which is tempting in the analogies or the metaphors for the Trinity. It's tempting to say something heretical. And he looks at me and he goes, I mean, after I've just labored on and on and on, I go, does that make sense? He goes, no. Just one word response. Does that make sense? I go, you're right. It's a union between God in the flesh, his humanity, his divinity mingled perfectly together, so as a one does not drive out the other, and he's incarnate God. It is a glorious and fully, for us, we can't fully comprehend it, but it is the truth. And we believe it. And this life of humanity and divinity mingled together is a life of infinite value. Infinite value. God gave his best. He gave his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is an extraordinary act of love. Now, make no mistake, there are multiple and countless manifestations of the love of God to you. Jesus Christ is not the only manifestation of the love of God to you. God gives us life and breath. He provides rain and sunshine. He gives provision and protection. He provides restraining grace, and he gives mercy. He gives health and food. He grants families and children. He gives joy and laughter. But the preeminent, the pinnacle, the chief manifestation of the love of God is the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, God sends his Son. He enters our lives. He moves towards us in our hurt and our suffering, that he might take on our suffering on our behalf, bear our sin, bear our punishment, that he might give us life. Jesus' condescension and giving us life to rescue us and give us the gift of life is by far the most concrete, greatest historical revelation of the love of God ever. Why? Why did God give his son? Again, back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not perish. God sent his son that we might live through him. God does not want you to perish in your sin. That's where sin leads. Sin leads to perishing. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. And then we shall face the judgment. And we all, individually, will stand before Almighty God and give an account for our deeds. And we will stand there guilty before God. We have no excuse. We will stand. Think, it's not a glorious thought, but think of all your many sins. None of us, are accidental sinners. We didn't just stumble into something one time accidentally. No, we willfully plunged ourselves headlong into sin. We willfully choose to sin. We willfully choose to exaggerate and lie. we willfully choose to return hatred and evil with hatred and evil. We willingly wound others with our words. We are all deeply selfish. All of us are idolaters, looking for other things to find our ultimate satisfaction in. To find our satisfaction in food, or to find our satisfaction in sex, or to look to others to give us our identity and tell us who we are other than God. Or we try to cultivate a sense of identity apart from God, or we're filled with perpetual lusts for others. We have transgressed law after law after law of God. We have dishonored it in virtually every way imaginable. We have not treasured Him. We have not loved Him. We have not esteemed Him. We have not honored Him. And the consequence of all this sin is death. We are lawbreakers who deserve to die under the holy, just, righteous wrath of God. And for me, and for you, and one such as us, God sent His Son to incarnate His loving presence, not just to counsel us, not just to befriend us, not just to heal us, not just to weep with us, but to not just to relate to us, but to be the propitiation of our sins. What does propitiation mean? That's a good word. You need to know this word. Propitiation means that Christ has come to bear our punishment and absorb the wrath of God on our behalf. Christ has satisfied the just and holy wrath of God that was due to us, and it has been turned on to Christ, and He satisfied it. God has acted, He has moved in love to save sinners. And so Christ bears the consequence, not of His sin, but Christ has borne the consequence of our sin. He becomes our propitiation by laying down His life on the cross and dying for us. He takes our place. He becomes our sin bearer. And as He reigns on high, when we get to the day of judgment, Christ will not plead our guiltlessness. Christ will not, He will not parade Matthew up before the Father, and He will say, "Oh, this one's guiltless. This one, he labored for me. This one did a pretty good job. He did the best that he could." No. That's not what Christ will say. Christ will say to the Father, "This one's guilty. This one's sinful. This one's vile through and through, who stumbled time after time again." And then Christ will lay over my life His vicarious work, His vicarious atonement of the cross. And He will say to the Father, "I have absorbed the judgment. I have taken His punishment. I have borne it in my body. I have washed Him with His blood. His sins are atoned. He is righteous. He has received my righteousness." In this, Jesus satisfies the justice of God. God the Father can rightly condemn sin, and it was condemned in His Son, and the righteousness of Christ, His perfect record, is credited to me. My guilty stains and your guilty stains will be gone, and we will be declared righteous. That's what it means for Christ to be the propitiation of our sins. God's grace and mercy to you are free. It's free. You do not merit it. You do not earn it. You do not work for it. It's free to you, but it was costly to God. Forgiveness is always costly. You know this. When you've been wounded deeply, when you've been offended deeply, you might say to yourself, "It's impossible. I can't just forgive the person." But forgiveness is when you willingly choose to bear the consequences of that sin. When you choose to eat it, when you choose to absorb in yourself the loss or the debt or the pain, forgiveness is costly. And your forgiveness from God is costly. It cost Him His Son. So how do you know? How do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you? Well, what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to look around at your circumstances, right? You're tempted to think, well, if God loves me, I'll look at my present circumstances. And you might even say to yourself, if you loved me, God, you'd give me an easier life. If you loved me, God, I wouldn't have these burdens. If you loved me, God, I wouldn't have this suffering. If you loved me, God, I wouldn't get sick. If you loved me, God, I wouldn't have cancer. If you loved me, God, I wouldn't lose my job, or we wouldn't lose our child. If you loved me, God, I wouldn't hurt this deeply. And we look to our present circumstances. Or maybe some of you here this morning would say skeptically, yeah, God says he loves me, but I don't feel loved. That's not a new feeling. If you're feeling that this morning, if you're here this morning, you say, yeah, you tell me, Pastor, that God loves me, but I don't feel loved. That's what Israel said to the Lord while they were in exile. That was like one of the droning discontentments of Israel's heart, is that they would look to their temporal circumstances and say, God must not love us if we're in exile. Isaiah 49, Isaiah records the lament of Israel. And Israel says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Maybe that's you. I feel forsaken by God. My life is hard. I feel forsaken by God. I feel forgotten by God. I'm surrounded by needs. I have needs right now. I'm surrounded by tragedy right now. Where are you, God? Your love seems gone. So how does God respond to this? Does God have anything to say? Will he respond to Israel in Isaiah 49? Will he respond to them when they're in exile? What does God say? How does he respond to this despondency and forsakenness? And the Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Will she have no compassion on the child of her womb? Even a mother could potentially forget her child, but I will not forget you. Now think about mother love. We got a baby in the house. I think about it all the time. Think about the love that a mother has for her child. Many of you are mothers. Many of you aspire to be mothers. Think about the love that you have for your child. A mother's love is physical. A mother's love is emotional. A mother's love is unconditional. A mother's love is indestructible. How she loves that child. How indestructible is a mother's love for a child? And God says, you know what? You see that love? That love that a mother has for her weaning child, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the love that I have for you. You see her physical love? You look at a mother, you see how she gazes into the eyes of her child and how her heart is drawn out to her child. That love is nothing compared to my love for you, God says to Israel, and God says to you. It's nothing. God says, you see, everything about me, everything about my glory, everything about my faithfulness, everything about my love, it drives me powerfully to you. I am a God of love. I'm a God of faithfulness. And God says to us very clearly, you realize you give God nothing, right? You and I offer God nothing. We give him nothing that builds him up. We give him nothing that makes him better than he already is, that enriches him. God is not in need of anything that we supply. All we do when we come to God is take, take, take. You realize that, right? God says, I'm a God of love. I'm a God of faithfulness. You give me nothing. All you do is you take, take, take. You are completely selfish. You add no value to me. You add no value to my life. And yet I love you unconditionally. But you might say, yeah, but those are just words. Again, you might go back pessimistically in your despondency and you say, yeah, you're telling me again God loves me, but those are just words. Ah, but does God's love merely stop at words? If we're really going to believe that someone loves us, we have to see it, right? We have to see some action, right? I mean, if we're going to believe that someone loves us, in the end, if all it is words, we rarely believe it. But when that love propels them to action, then we believe, isn't it? Isn't that right? In the end, what leads us to believe in one's love is action. And so in that same text in Isaiah 49, God changes the metaphor. And he says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Now, it's a strange way of speaking, right? In ancient Near East, occasionally, a servant might have the master's name tattooed on their body. Slavery was very different in the Old Testament and in those days. A slave could usually get out of slavery. They could purchase themselves and set themselves free, but sometimes they've developed such a good relationship with the family that they might be serving, or their prosperity might be building up with the family that they want to go on with the family. And so they would have the name of the master's family tattooed on their body. But never, ever, ever was the name of the master tattooed, or the name of the servant tattooed on the master. That never happened. And so here we have Isaiah 49:16, and he says, "See, I have engraved you on my hands." And you might think, well, that's a nice metaphor. No, but it doesn't say I've tattooed you on my hands. It says engrave, which that Hebrew word means to engrave with a hammer or with a chisel. So conjure the image of someone out of love letting people come to him and with a hammer or a chisel drive a spike through their hands. And you might say, that makes no sense. No, that's horrible. Yeah, it's horrible, but it's also glorious. Because what happens after Isaiah 49? Centuries later, there's a man named Thomas that's struggling to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Christ say to him? Jesus appears to him, and he goes to Thomas, and he says, "Look at my hands. Look at my hands. Look at my love for you. You want to know that I love you? You want to see my love? You want to see it in action? You want to feel it? Come feel what's on my hands. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." And that's a convincing argument for Thomas. He gets a bad rap. What do we say? We say doubting Thomas, right? He didn't doubt after that. He was convinced. Why was he convinced? Because the love of God was not merely spoken to him. It was shown to him in action. He saw it. He felt it. He saw that he was engraved on the Lord's hands, that his atonement, he had engraved him on the palms of his hands. God loves you. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, it's just talk, talk, talk. No, it's not just talk. Talk has propelled him. The love of God has propelled him to action towards you. And you say, well, you still might struggle. You might say, well, how? How can God love me? If I've got all this vile filth in me, how can God love me? How can God love me? I mean, if he knows all the horrible things I've done, how can God love me? All this awful stuff in me. And what we're saying there, when we say that, is I'm afraid God will forsake me. I'm afraid that if God really finds out what's going on in here or the things I've done, God will forsake me. And again, we look to that preeminent manifestation of the love of God. We look to the cross and we see that Jesus was forsaken on the cross for you and for me. And so Christ would say to us, "You think you're going to be forsaken? I took your forsakenness. I was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ was on the cross forsaken so that God could never forsake you. He bore it all in his body that we might never be forsaken. He took the forsakenness that you and I deserve such that no matter, hear this, Christian, no matter what you do, he will never forsake you. God loves you unconditionally, more than a mother loves her nursing child. So you might look at your life, and I do this too. You might look at your life and think, "Oh, I have all these other needs." God has met your ultimate need. Everything your heart is longing for, God has met and will fulfilled for you in Christ. All the peace, all the joy, all the hope, all the love, all the indestructible love that you shall never be forsaken is found in Christ. That's where your heart can rest. That's where hope is. That's where joy is. Unconditional love forever and ever. The incarnation of Christ leads to the cross of Christ, and these are the preeminent manifestations of the love of God. He was forsaken in your place. He was forsaken in my place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have something. Have eternal life. That's God's goal for you. That you would be reconciled unto God through having your sins forgiven through his atonement, and that you might receive eternal life. Eternal life is the opposite of perishing. Eternal life is not just life forever. Let's not think of it in the most simplest terms. Eternal life is not just life forever, but it is life in Christ forever. It is life in the King of Glory forever. Eternal life is nothing less than being quickened by the Holy Spirit out of death and from a dead heart and receiving a new heart, a heart that's enlivened to God, a heart that loves God, and you have unending life in the Son. Receiving him and having him as Lord and Savior. When his life becomes our life, that's eternal life. And we're never the same. So how do you get this life? How do you receive eternal life? That you might not perish for your sins when there's been a sacrifice already put forth for your sins. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Contrary to condemnation, Jesus has come to save you. He has come to save your soul. He's come to love your soul into glory. And every one of us, every single individual, every one of us has a responsibility to respond to Christ. There is no neutrality with God. There's no middle ground where you can walk a line and have a foot in each place. No. You either trust and put all your faith and hope and trust in Christ, or you reject him. There is no neutrality. And whoever rejects the Son does not have life, which means shall perish eternally. And those who receive the Son receive eternal life. If you were here last week, you might remember we talked about the peace of Christ and the peace that Christ brings. And I said, not all, when the angels call in Luke chapter 2, we hear it, not all shall receive the peace that Christ offers. Some will reject the Prince of Peace and never receive it. And many will receive the Prince of Peace and receive it. Those who turn their backs on Christ shall perish. And they're turning away from the very things you long for and want. All your hope, all your joy, unconditional love, never to be forsaken. Everything you could ever long for, you're turning away from when you reject Christ. So I'd say it is the most wise and sensible thing you can do to believe in the Lord Jesus. It's the most sensible thing you can do. And you must do it now. Because now is the time of amnesty. Now is a time in which God says, I'm not going to hold your sins against you now. I'm not going to exact the full merited punishment that you have earned now. I'm going to give you a season. I'm going to give you a period of amnesty where I'm going to allow you to come in and receive the free, unmerited love and grace and mercy of God. And guess what? There's coming a day and there's coming a time where that door, where that opportunity, where that offer is going to slam shut, never to open again, and we know not when that shall be. None of us knows. So now is the time. Now is the day. Scripture tells us, 2 Peter 3:9, the only reason that Christ delays in his coming is to allow opportunity for more to come in this period of amnesty. You want to know, Lord, why do you tarry? The earth seems so bad. Things seem to be spiraling out of control. There's wars, there's earthquakes, there's disease, there's famine. Lord, we must be near the end. You know why he tarries? That the gospel might go forth to more nations, that there might be more opportunity for people to hear the gospel and come in, that they might turn from their hard-hearted rebellion against him and come in and receive, for he longs that none should perish. So it is now. is the opportunity. Cry out to Him this morning. If you are not trusting in Christ, if your faith is just this mere fickle flame and you need it to be enlivened, cry out to God this morning in your soul. Cry out to Him in your heart and say, save me. Jesus, I hear you save people. Save me. I need saving. My sins I'm convinced of. Your love I hear of. I hear of it. I hear it in the words. I see it in your deeds. Save me. The love of God is limitless. It's limitless. It embraces all mankind. God gave His best. He gave His Son. He didn't give His Son for one group or one people or one nation. He gave His Son so that all, without distinction and without exception, all who believe in Him might be rescued from destruction and receive eternal life. So I beg you this morning, respond to the love of God this morning. Respond to it. Receive it. Embrace it. You have a responsibility to respond to it. If you're in Christ, look for where you're failing to look in your life and look for where you're failing to believe the love of God is unconditional for you. Look in your life where you're failing to believe that God loves you fully now. Look at those areas of your heart and life where you're tempted to go the path of religion and think, God will love me more if I do this, or God will love me more if I don't do that. Repent of that. And let the liberating joy of having the love of Christ, the full love of God, just wash over you. If you're not in Christ, if you're here this morning because someone dragged you here, if you're here this morning because someone said, hey, if you're staying at my house, you got to come with me. If you're here this morning because a coworker was pestering you to come, I'm glad that you're here. And this is the message that God has for you this morning. He knew that you would be here before you ever darkened the door, decided to come, and He wants you to know that He loves you where you are. And that love is expressed to you in word and in deed, chiefly manifest in Christ bearing the sins of the world in His body. Respond to Him, receive Him, and receive eternal life. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on the love of God, and then we'll continue to celebrate it in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how great is your love. It is so vast. It is so beyond all our comprehension. But how we love to think of it. How we love to hear that we are loved by you. This great, powerful love. Father, there are obstacles in our hearts to receiving it this morning. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would remove those obstacles. Holy Spirit, I pray now that you would come in power and remove the obstacles in men's and women's hearts from receiving this love, from thinking of it, from drinking deeply of it, from comprehending it, from rejoicing in it. Remove those obstacles, Lord, and let us exult in your love, in your nature, in who you are, and in our magnificent Savior Christ. God, tear down every wall and every obstacle. Remove every fiery dart of the devil. And let us be awash this morning in your love. Let Advent be the kindling to build the flame of faith and enjoyment in you this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.